All right, so we've covered so far, we've defined election, predestination, foreknow, foreordained, and now we come to what's probably the most difficult part of this whole section, the issue of what we call reprobation. So let me just try to give a couple of different definitions, depending on where you're coming from, on what this means. So we've said the Arminian view, which is the view of election that says God chooses us because we first chose him. Simplest way to understand the Arminian view of election. That view of election understands the concept of reprobation, if there even is a concept, in depending on the Arminian, would define it as this: reprobation does not predetermine who will not believe, only the future damnation of those who will not believe. God's not ordaining the non-belief. He's ordaining the response of his justice to non-belief. Over against the Calvinist understanding, the Calvinist would say that election means that we choose God because he first chose us. Would understand kind of the opposite of that, the non-belief, in this way. Reprobation is God's predetermining both who will not believe and their future damnation. So there's commonality here. God is sovereign, predetermining what is going to take place in the display of his justice in eternity for those who don't believe, those who pay for their sins and refuse to receive Jesus' payment for their sins at the cross. But there's a pretty big difference as to how God's decree works out with respect to the non-belief of those people. This is not a very popular doctrine for anybody, and it's rarely mentioned in churches. It's often avoided. But frankly, it's something that we just can't skip over because it's in the Bible. It's in our confession, and we have to deal with it because Scripture addresses it. We're going to try to address it together. But we need to be very careful when we define this, because I find that it's quite often misunderstood. This section has taken me longer to work through than anything else that we've done so far in these series, because it's such an important topic and it's so easily misunderstood. So let's try to be as careful as possible and to stick as close to the text as we can as we go through it. And here's how I want to try to approach it. There's so much involved in this. We don't want to lose the forest for the trees. So let's try to cover some of the basic things that are involved in this discussion. I got 4 points I want to try to look at. One, the reality of hell, because that's come under fire as of late. It's always been a subject of controversy, but especially over the past few years. In fact, we did a conference when I was up at Seventh Reformed Church on the doctrine of hell in response to a guy called Rob Bell, who's a big mega pastor and the what we call the emerging church movement, who put out a book denying the reality of hell. And so we had a conference up at Seventh. We had people like Joseph Piper come up, and Robert Peterson and Nelson Klosterman come up and address that. So I'm very aware that people don't all agree on this point, so I want to just briefly touch on that. And then the grounds for hell. The basis for hell. What is the basis upon which someone pays the penalty for their sins in hell? Why do they do that? Third, God's decree regarding hell, because that's different, right? I think largely Arminians and Calvinists would agree on 1 and 2, right? Bible-believing Arminians and Calvinists would agree on 1 and 2. We would begin to disagree at 3, and we'll start from commonality and then move on to disagreements. God's decree of reprobation, and then the grounds for God's decree of reprobation. These two things are different. And if we don't see the difference on those two things, I think we're really going to make hash out of what the Bible teaches on this. Okay? Well, let's start with the reality of hell according to the Bible. There's a lot of places the Bible speaks about this. We'll come back and talk a lot more about hell when we talk about the doctrine of last things. That'll be the last section that we cover in this series. And we'll spend a lot more time defending this from Scripture. But let me just make a few points as we go through, just as a starting point. So Jesus in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He'll sit on His glorious throne. That's the throne of judgment. He'll say to those on His left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." I won't comment on this, but just the fact that there is something called hell. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So you see the balance there. There's two different destinies Jesus is dealing with: eternal joy in heaven and eternal justice and misery in hell. So that's not the only place it shows up. Jesus talks about it in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 18, He refers to the fire of hell, an eternal fire. In Mark 9, He refers to the undying worm and the unquenchable fire. He talks about the perishing of the unrepentant in Luke 13. He talks about eternal and unchangeable torment in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. Jesus believed in the doctrine of hell. Another conference I went to in Louisville before we moved up to Grand Rapids, my boss asked me to come to their church because there was another guy who had rejected the doctrine of hell, and he was presenting on his book, and he was very generous to open up a time of questions. So me and several other of my Southern Baptist Theological Seminary friends attended that meeting and had our questions. And here was the main question that we asked. We said this: if Jesus believed in hell, should we? And he was very candid. His response was, well, you know, Jesus was a first century Jewish, you know, eschatological prophet type, and he held some views that we shouldn't hold today and so forth. And I could just hear the people who, like, the large congregation that joined all of a sudden began to think, oh, this guy just told us if Jesus holds that view, we don't have to. That seems weird. That's not a translation or an interpretation question. That's just a Jesus got it wrong. You can't doubt the fact that Jesus held the view of the reality of hell. He taught it, He believed it, and that's why we should as well. He taught on the reality of hell as a place where God condemns sinners to conscious, everlasting misery. But Jesus is not the only one who taught on this in the Bible. There's plenty of other places. Paul, for example, talks about the righteous judgment of God and those who will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. John talks about it in Revelation. There's plenty of that in Revelation. Again, the reality and the nature of hell. Interesting here, notice who is present in the judging. It's in the presence of the Lamb. We tend to pit Jesus as this really easygoing and non-confrontational guy over against the angry God of the Old Testament. Well, this is Jesus who executes judgment. So it's there in the Bible. We could go on. Hebrews, James, Peter, Jude, everybody mentions this. So it's a reality. And again, most of this is uninterpreted. We'll come back to it and we'll go through these things in a lot more detail and give a more thorough defense of it when we come to the last doctrine of last things. Okay, does that make sense? It's important that we start there, because if that wasn't a reality, then this whole discussion is, what's the point? So we begin with that. But now we want to move on to the grounds or the basis for God's punishment. Why does He punish with hell, the grounds for hell? On what basis, you can put it this way, are sinners punished. Well, Matthew 16:27, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. And now here are the grounds. This is the basis for the punishment. And then he will repay each person according to what he has done. So the punishment received in judgment corresponds perfectly to the sins that person has committed. It is according to what he has done. Paul says the same thing that Jesus says in places like Romans 2. Because if your hand, storing up wrath, righteous judgment, and then verse 6, he will render to each according to his works. So the wrath of God, as Paul puts it, that's his settled, constant anger against and punishment of sinners, is perfectly corresponding to what we have done to deserve it. He will render, just like Jesus, he will repay to each person according to his works, according to what he has done. Paul held Jesus' view. Jesus held the view of the Old Testament, and this is all on one view. But notice in two things. Number one, God's wrath in hell is said to be a righteous judgment. He's not punishing anyone that does not deserve it. He's not giving anybody something that's not their due. He's not being unfair in any way. It is entirely fair and just. And then number two, the grounds for or the basis of the everlasting punishment of sinners is their sin. Because of their hard and impenitent heart. See that? He renders to each according to his works. Revelation 20, the dead were judged by what was written in the books. And these particular books are recording everything that they have done. And we'll come back to this, I'm sure, but what this is referring to is the judgment of what we call the reprobate, the person who never puts their faith in Jesus, never receives Jesus as Savior. Their judgment is on the basis of what they've done. So the reality of hell, the grounds for hell, now how does this relate to the decree? Before I do that, though, let me just stop here and see, does this make sense so far? The reality of hell, the basis or the grounds for the punishment in hell? You want to ask any questions about that? Because if we don't get this, we're certainly not going to get what's coming after that. I mean, if you got more specific, like detail, well, how would you respond to somebody who's, save that for the final lesson we do on this. But anything on this so far? Making sense? Okay. So that leaves the decree and then the basis for the decree. So let's start with the decree. Anytime we talk about God's decree about something in particular, we have to start with the Bible's teaching on God's decree in general. Because if we understand rightly God's decree about all things, then whatever the particular is, it'll be in accordance with his decree of everything. So let's talk about the general decree of God. I won't go into much detail on this because we've already spent quite a bit of time on it. But just by way of reminder, Ephesians 1:11, in him we've attained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, and here it is, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. According to his will. All things according to his will. There's no warrant for excising from verse 11 this large box of innumerable things that God does not work out according to his will. And we take all the real uncomfortable things and we place it in that box, And then that's the exception to verse 11. There's no exception in verse 11. There's no grounds for saying, well, but all these other things he doesn't decree, he does all that according to the purpose of our will. It's not what Paul says. The strong statement that God works all things according to the counsel of his will is unlimited in scope, and in the absence of a delimiting passage elsewhere that teaches the destiny of the non-elect is outside the scope of this all things, we should not make reprobation an exception to verse 11 just because it deals with judgment. Proverbs 16. Now watch what happens in Proverbs 16 verses 4 and 5. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even, that word even is important. Because somebody might say, well, surely he doesn't make the wicked. Surely he makes all these good things, but not the things in this world that are wicked. No, he says even, this is the, this right here is the general. That says general. It says general. Feel good about that? All right. The general decree, and here is a specific. That's better. Yeah, you like that? All right. So the general, everything for its purpose, and then narrowly now he says, even the wicked, for the day of trouble. And in the Bible, the day, especially when you add of trouble, is referring to judgment. So you've got God's sovereignty in general in verse 4a and specific scope of that in verse 4b. And now the objection is, well then, I guess it's unjust for God to do that because they couldn't have done otherwise. If he made the wicked for the day of judgment, then it seems unfair for God to judge them. They couldn't have been otherwise. You can't say to the maker, why'd you make me like this? You made me. Look at what it says. Everyone who is arrogant. Now watch what he does. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured. He will not go unpunished. Unpunished for what? His own sin. So we're told, right in the context of a very strong statement about God's sovereignty, is that that is perfectly harmonious with human accountability for our sins. So we just said point two was the grounds for punishment is our sin, and here we have that reiterated in passages like Proverbs 16, 4 and 5. So we find direct evidence that reprobation is part of the decree from the nature of the decree itself in general. Because his decree, his predetermined plan for all things, because that is grounded in his will, it is therefore all-encompassing, and we shouldn't exclude things from it because we find it uncomfortable. And I think it's okay to find it, I don't think anybody should be getting their kicks out of the doctrine of reprobation and the doctrine of hell. I think we'll have a different perspective on it in eternity as we see more clearly our deservedness of hell, the grace that we have received, and the justice of God displayed in this. We'll have a different perspective then. But we're not there yet. And so we do the best we can, but we don't throw things out. So there's a number of indirect evidences, but there's also a number of direct evidences as well. Kind of begin with some maybe less controversial and then move to more controversial texts. John 17:12 is, of course, is about who? Who is that talking about? While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I've guarded them. This is Jesus' prayer to the Father. I've guarded them. Not one of them has been lost. And by lost, he's meaning more than just I can't find where he went. He means coming under God's judgment. None of them has been lost except the son of destruction. And then this very important phrase here, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Who's that talking about? Judas. I think everybody agrees that Judas was marked out for the betrayal of Jesus. Right? Jesus predicted it. He says scripture predicted it. Jesus explicitly says that the actions and the destiny, okay, son of destruction, the destiny of Judas is according to God's plan as it was revealed long before Judas was ever born in the Old Testament. Hence, God's decree of reprobation of at least Judas is taught in Scripture. Which means we have at least one illustration that God decrees the reprobation of individuals. Now maybe you say, well, he's the only one, he's the lone exception, he's the only individual God did this with. But at least you've got one there, and we can start with that. Now the objection is, again, this is just a one-off. It was only true of Judas, it wasn't true of anybody else. And I would respond to that by saying this, an Arminian who argues that this is just a one-off has to grant that God can, at least in this case, suspend their view of human freedom, of human agents, at least on special occasions like Judas. Remember, the Arminian concept of freedom says that if God decrees my choice, then I can't be held accountable for my choice because I couldn't have done otherwise. The only way we can be held accountable for our actions and our choices is if we were free to act according to whatever we want, irrespective of God's decree. That's their view of the human will and human responsibility and moral accountability. But they would say, well, maybe this is just suspended in Judas's case. Okay, well, maybe it's suspended in Judas's case, but that's a pretty big exception. It seems to me that it's kind of cheating, really. If libertarian freedom, the ability to choose otherwise, is necessary for moral accountability, then we'd have to conclude that this one exception, Judas is not morally accountable for all of the sins that led up to his betrayal of Jesus. If God can suspend his freedom in their definition of freedom with this case, then I don't see upon what basis Judas can be held accountable for what he did. And I think that's the rub that the Arminian position faces whenever they grant the exception of Judas. If it's a one-off, it's still pretty devastating to the Arminian view. That said, I don't think this is a one-off. Because there's a lot of other passages that teach the same thing about other individuals. Depending on how you do it, you can say Jude 1, 4. There's not a chapter 2, so sometimes you'll see Jude 4, but in any case. Jude says this, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago, were designated for this condemnation." And we're told who those people are, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality, deny our only Master and Lord. So clearly, these are sinners who do not repent, do not receive Jesus as their Savior. Their destiny is condemnation. But we're told that that was designated long ago, I think according to God's purpose. The verb translated designated right here is the Greek word prographo. You can hear graph in there, lithograph. It's grapho in Greek is writing. The prefix pra is beforehand. So literally to write, to mark, to designate beforehand. It's used three other times in the New Testament. It's used in Romans 15 verse 4. For whatever was written in former days, same word, was written for our instruction. What's Paul talking about there? Whatever was written in former days, Old Testament, right? Old Testament. Ephesians 3, the mystery which was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. Ephesians 3 is talking about what he's written in Ephesians 1 and 2. Galatians 3:1 is a little different. Listen to Galatians 3:1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was, now here's how it's translated in the ESV, publicly portrayed as crucified. So Jude might be using the term, a la Galatians 3, to refer not so much to the prediction of their condemnation, but to the public decree or public announcement of their condemnation. That's certainly a common way it was used outside the Bible at that day. Or he might be using the term, a la Romans 15, to refer to the Old Testament and the way that the Old Testament typologically pointed to and anticipated the condemnation of these, as Jude calls them, ungodly people. Now, the phrase long ago does not mean an eternity past. I've read a lot of scripture proofs for the doctrine of reprobation that use this and assume that this has to mean an eternity past. That's not, I don't think, how the word is used in the Bible. It's probably referring to Old Testament times, long ago in the Old Testament. That seems to be how it's used, which is why Jude then goes on in what follows in Jude to give several Old Testament examples of God justly condemning the ungodly. So I don't think Jude is saying long ago in eternity past that God foreordained the condemnation of these ungodly people. I think he's saying this. I think he's saying long ago in the Old Testament, God declared in his word the condemnation of these ungodly people. Now, if you read an Arminian response that handles this text, that's kind of where they stop. And they would say, you see, this doesn't teach that in eternity past, God predetermined who would go to heaven and who would go to hell. Because it's just talking about the Old Testament, talking about these things way before they happened. I'll grant that. But that doesn't really change the impact. Because we just saw in Judas's case, the Old Testament foretold that he would choose to reject Jesus. He could not have done otherwise. This is saying the same thing, except it's widening the scope of the application, not just to one individual Judas, but to a number of individuals, these ungodly people, plural, whoever these people were in the church at that day. Jude is saying that this was foretold long before it ever happened, before they were ever born, that this would be the choice that they would make. And as such, when the time came, they could not have chosen otherwise. Otherwise, the Old Testament would have been wrong. So I think even taking that interpretation, which I think is right, it still presupposes the whole concept of God predetermining who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. We know that what God says in time is not something that he kind of comes up with on the fly. Now, he doesn't come up with that in time. What he says in time, what he reveals in time, especially predictive prophecy, which is what this is getting at, it corresponds to what he says in his decree in eternity past, outside of time. In other words, when God says things in Scripture, he's not like reacting to things that he sees moment by moment. Everything he says in Scripture, including predictive prophecy, is perfectly corresponding to his decree in eternity past. Otherwise, God is learning new things and making new decisions and decreeing new things just kind of as he goes, kind of reacting. There's actually a view called process theology that holds that view, that God had to go down and look to see what the people were doing at Babel because he wasn't quite sure. And now he knows. Now he responds. That's not what's going on with the God of the Bible. He didn't suddenly see something and then begin decreeing future events in response to new information that he learns as he goes. It was revealed in Scripture because it was a revelation of his eternal decree. That's true of anything he reveals, especially true of predictive prophecy. Otherwise, God runs the risk of being wrong. They could have chosen otherwise. There's actually people who hold to an open view of God who view God as a risk taker. They see that as virtuous in God. That's not the God of the Bible, though. So Jude 1:4, I don't think is saying in eternity past God predetermined. I think in the Old Testament he announced beforehand, but we're still left with the same conclusion, namely that these people could not have done otherwise, and that this is corresponding to God's decree that took place in eternity past. Okay? One last thing we can mention. This principle applies in a similar passage in the New Testament. This is not the only place we see stuff like this. In 2 Peter 2:3, Peter says, "In their greed," so he's talking about these false teachers, "and in their greed they will exploit you with false word. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." He's saying virtually the same thing that Jude is saying here. So at the very least, Jude 1:4 tells us two things. Number one, Judas was not a one-off. Other individuals were marked out for condemnation in Scripture long before they ever did what they did. And number two, that eternal condemnation of these individuals could not have been otherwise because God said it. Okay. I think there are even more direct passages than this. Let me put the next one up on the board. You can look at it, and then we'll start it the next time we have a session. 1 Peter 2 is even more direct, I believe, than what we've seen so far. But if I get into it now, we're going to be late. So let me stop there, and then we'll pick up with 1 Peter 2 next time.